As we continue our study in the Gospel of John, what we've been seeing is that Jesus is the center of everything, that he is the very center of God's design, even from before the foundation of the world. And in chapter 1, and verses 1 to 18, in the prologue of John, we saw that Jesus is the Word, that God created the world with words, and as the Word, Jesus is the agent of God's creation, and that there is no clear word from God apart from Jesus. And whoever receives Jesus has the very word of God and knows God himself. We saw that Jesus is the light, that this world is dark because of the fall and is full of the darkness of sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ has come in to expel the darkness, and the darkness has resisted expulsion, and yet the light overcomes the darkness. And that Jesus is a light who shines in the hearts of men and is the revelation of God in both testaments. And so we've seen that Jesus is a word, that Jesus is the light, and we've seen that Jesus is the life. And that the problem with our world is that it's under a curse. And the curse is a curse of death, and Jesus is himself life. And that all who look unto him and are joined to him in their effectual calling will live now in their hearts and one day finally in their bodies and for all eternity and enjoy eternal life with God in him. And we saw that John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus. Last time we saw that John denied that he's the Savior. They asked him, "Are you Elijah who's come to save us?" And he says, "No, I'm not Elijah." "Are you the prophet?" they asked him. And John denied that he's a prophet. And John said, "I'm just a voice." John's whole job, John the Baptist's role, his calling, was to give voice to the word. Just a vehicle, a carrier of the word to bear witness to Jesus. He says, "I am nothing and Christ is all." And now, finally, we come to a passage where John the Baptist tells us who Jesus really is. Last time, we saw that John testified he is not the Christ. He is not a Messiah. He's not the Redeemer. And now we come to see John's testimony of who Jesus really is. And so join with me, if you will, and we'll read together John 1, verses 29 to 34. Hear the word of our God. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Our hearts are full of gratitude this morning as we come before you to worship that Christ is the Lamb of God, that the Son of God came into this world, that he took on flesh, that he's dwelt among us to reconcile us to the Father, to give us life eternal, to reveal and to explain God to us. We thank you for his blood. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us this morning to know him truly, to trust in him, to grow in faith in him and love to him, and that you would help us to clear away all the distractions that would take our eyes off of him, but that we would be set upon him, that we would look to him, that we would, as John says, behold him, the Lamb of God, and that gazing upon him, our hearts and our lives would be transformed. And that you would be glorified by the way we live these short days that we have in this world. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand your word this morning. And thank you for the promise of your spirit with us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, take a look with me, if you will, again at verse 29. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. So this is John the Baptist, and he sees Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, at this point in the story, if you compare this passage with other of the Gospels, what you'll find is that this is probably after the temptation of Jesus. So Jesus has already been baptized. He already went up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he's on his way back. And here John is preaching to the masses as he would, and there comes Jesus walking by the way. And John sees Christ as he's preaching. And all the crowds are gathered there around John, and John sees Jesus, and he just cries out. He says, behold, the Lamb of God. He's calling everyone's attention to the Lamb of God. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so one thing we see here already is that Jesus himself was the subject of John's preaching. John preached Christ. He said, look to the Lamb of God. John did not just preach the doctrines of the Bible. He did preach them, but that's not all he preached. He didn't only call out people's sins. He didn't just call them to repentance. He didn't just speak beautiful words of rhetoric. He preached Christ. Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And John is not the only one who did this. If you study the New Testament, and you see how all the apostles of the New Testament preached, what you'll see is they all preached Jesus. He was the sum and the substance, the very center of the content of all of their message. I want to give you just a few examples of the apostles preaching Christ in the book of Acts. Listen to what the book of Acts says. Acts 5:24 speaks of the apostles, and it says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease from teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they never stopped preaching Jesus as the Christ. In Acts 8:12, Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts 10:36, Peter was preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. In Acts 11:20, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene were preaching the Lord Jesus. They preached the Lord Jesus. In Acts 17:18, Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then if we see how this is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, we can turn to Romans and hear what Paul says. At the end of Romans, Paul says that the faith of the church, that the life of the church is strengthened through preaching Christ. He says, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so we see John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But John is just in a long line of preachers who preach Jesus. This is what we're to preach. We preach a person. We don't preach a philosophy or a way of life or even laws in themselves. We preach the law and the gospel, and both law and gospel set us upon the Lord Jesus. Hebrews is the only full-length sermon we have in the Bible, and the book of Hebrews is an extended proclamation of Jesus that says Jesus is better. And so Charles Bridges, who wrote the classic work titled Christian Ministry, said this. He said, preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Determined to know nothing among your people but Christ crucified. Let his name and grace, his spirit and love triumph in the midst of all your sermons. Let your great end be to glorify him in the heart, to render him amiable and precious in the eyes of his people, to lead them to him as a sanctuary to protect them, a propitiation to reconcile them, a treasure to enrich them, a physician to heal them, an advocate to present them and their services to God, as wisdom to counsel them, as righteousness to justify them, as sanctification to renew them, as redemption to save them, Let Christ be the diamond to shine in the bosom of all your sermons. And this is nothing other than what Paul said, that he determined to know nothing among us but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so do we preach Christ? First, do you preach him to yourself? Do you preach the Lord Jesus to your own mind and your heart? Do you preach the gospel to yourself, the precious promises of Jesus, to remember them? Do you preach Christ to your families? Husbands to wives, speaking kindly and warmly and fully of the Savior, reminding them of who he is, representing him through the way that you speak to them. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands. Parents, do you preach Christ to your children, holding forth the promise of life to them, reminding them that he is their only hope in life and in death? Do you preach Christ to your brothers and sisters at church? That's the substance of fellowship. What fellowship is that we speak and encourage one another in Jesus and in his very sure promises. We're called to preach Christ and him crucified. Let him be upon our lips. Look again at verse 29. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was John's sermon. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And seeking to understand this, some people have raised questions about what John might have meant by "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What does that word "world" mean? Does he take away the sins of every single person who has ever lived and will ever live? Some people believe that that's what this is teaching, that Jesus takes away the sins of every single person in the world. But then they say that you can only actually be forgiven if you do something to accept, to receive the forgiveness of Christ. And so they say that Christ takes away the sin of the world, but his work doesn't actually save anyone. It only makes it possible to be saved. Well, I spent some time this week studying the word cosmos, this word "world," through the book of John, and I want to share with you some of what I found. And I want to read you some of these verses that use the word "world" in John, and then you decide whether this word "world" means everyone who has ever lived and will ever live, or does the world mean just a mass of people who are sinful? So listen to a few of these passages. In John 1:10, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Does that mean that no one in the world knows him, or only a mass of fallen people? John 6:33 says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Does Jesus give life to every person who has ever lived and will ever live? In John 7:4, Jesus' brothers said, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Were Christ's brothers saying you have to show yourself to every person who has ever lived and who will ever live? In John 12:19, the Pharisees said of Jesus, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Does that mean every single person who has ever lived and will ever live has gone after Jesus? And there are many more. We could keep going. John 18:20, Jesus said, "I have spoken openly to the world." So, I mean, he spoke to every person who has ever lived and will ever live. I think it's very clear that this can't mean that. This word "world" all through John means a large number of fallen people, a mass of wicked men. And so when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he isn't talking about everyone who has ever lived or will ever live. He's saying that Christ takes away the sins of a multitude of people. And why is this important? Why do we labor this? The reason this is important is because Jesus did not die simply to make it possible for you to be saved. That when it says that Jesus takes away the sins of the world, it means that his death effectively removes the sins of all those for those whom he died. And that means you can trust him. That means the sins that you bear in your heart right now, that if you're looking to him, that Jesus bears them, that he takes them fully away, that it's not contingent upon something that you do to arouse God to take notice of you. Instead, it's wholly dependent upon Jesus and all that Christ has done to certainly take your sins away. And so, do you feel the guilt of your sin? That you've broken God's good and holy commandments? That you've not loved as you should love? That you've not sacrificed yourself the way that God would command you to? Well, this text is saying that Jesus died to take your sins away. And that if you just cast yourself at his feet and lean upon him and feed upon him as the bread of life, that he takes your sins to himself. He washes them away. He takes away your guilt and your shame. And he reconciles you to the Father. And then what do? When we see this, when we know that Jesus has saved us with such a great salvation, what do? We fall down at his feet and we give thanks and we worship him, and our hearts are full of joy and gratitude, and we know his love for us, and so we love him back. Take a look with me at verse 31. Here John says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." Now you might look at these words where John says, "I myself did not know him," and wonder what that means. How can this be that John the Baptist did not know Jesus? They grew up together. They were cousins. Their mothers were sisters. John and Jesus knew each other. They probably played together as children. They probably worked together. They were friends. And so what does John mean when he says that I myself did not know them? Well, what he means is that before Christ's baptism, he did not know that Jesus is the Christ. John the Baptist did not understand until the baptism of Jesus that Jesus is the Lamb who would come to take away the sins of the world. But John baptized Christ, and when he baptized Jesus, he saw something that convinced him that Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And we get to hear a report of what John saw in verses 32 to 34. Look there with me. It says, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so John saw something amazing. Imagine this, that here John is, and Christ has come to him for baptism. And John baptizes the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says that he saw something like a dove descend upon Jesus. Now, all four Gospels say that only something like a dove descended upon Christ. So if you have in your mind that an actual dove landed upon Jesus, that's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, this is John trying to describe what he saw. And what he saw was something like a dove diving down and coming in to Christ. And when he saw that, he was convinced that this is he who has come to take away the sins of the world. This is the promised king. Now, what this is not saying is that this is the first time that Jesus received the Holy Spirit. Some people are confused about that, that Jesus somehow didn't have the Holy Spirit until the Spirit came upon him. And yet we know that the Trinity is one, that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Spirit. You cannot separate them. But what this is about is that the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ to anoint him for the work of ministry. That the Holy Spirit came upon Christ much like the Holy Spirit came upon many in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit was said to come upon kings in the Old Testament to enable them, to anoint them for the work of kingship. The Holy Spirit came upon prophets in the Old Testament to enliven them so that they could preach the word of God. And here we see the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus when his formal ministry began. And so what this is about is, you think of this diving action of something, we don't know what it was, what John exactly saw, but coming into Jesus as the coronation of a king. That this is the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus, setting Jesus apart for his work as the Messiah. We need to see something else here too. Look at verse 33. John says, I baptize with water. But then it says, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so John is saying, it's one thing to receive the external baptism of water. It's another thing to be baptized by the Holy Spirit in your heart. And this is still true today. It's one thing to be baptized with water and to become a church member, but baptism cannot save you. Immersion in water does nothing to cleanse your soul. You need a greater baptism. You need to be baptized with the Holy Spirit who comes into your heart to direct your eyes of faith to Jesus, to wash you, to change your heart, to make you love and to trust the Lord Jesus. And so with that general explanation, I want to go back and just focus on the words that we see in verse 29, which I think is the substance of this whole passage, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's what John's message was about. These are some of the most precious words in the whole Bible. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this does not mean that Jesus is meek and gentle like a lamb. Now, he is meek and gentle and humble. The Bible says that he does not crush a bruised reed, that he will not extinguish a smoldering flax, that he is full of compassion and tenderness in his heart. But this is not talking about that. This is talking about that Jesus is a sacrificial lamb. And it tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And what that means is that Jesus is God's own sacrifice. Jesus is the lamb that God himself brings to sacrifice for the sins of his people. And you can find this image of a lamb all through the Bible. And here we see it fulfilled in Jesus. But I just want us to remember that this is one of the threads that runs through the scriptures. Remember, Genesis 22 is a story of the sacrifice of Isaac. And God tells Abraham to sacrifice his only son. And Abraham can hardly believe it, that God would want him to kill this child of promise. But God tells him to go and to take his child up and to put him on the altar, and so he does. Abraham obeys, and he takes his son, Isaac, and he brings him to the top of the mountain, and he binds him up. And Isaac asks, where is the lamb, Father? And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb for himself, my son. And so when they get to the top of the mountain, after Abraham has bound him, he lifts his knife to kill Isaac, and God stops him at the last second and says, do not lay a hand on the boy or hurt him. And then God provides a substitute sacrifice. Remember, there's a ram rustling in the bushes. And the ram is then sacrificed instead of Isaac, life for life. And Jesus is a picture of this lamb, or rather the fulfillment of this picture. And then we find another lamb in Exodus 12. And Exodus 12 is a story of the Passover. And probably John the Baptist is thinking of this when he calls Jesus the Lamb of God, this Passover, because this was the time of Passover in the gospel. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And you remember what happened in the Old Testament at Passover, that God is going to free his people from slavery. Pharaoh is stubborn about letting the people go, and he sends plague after plague. And finally, God says that he's going to send an angel of death to kill every firstborn. And God tells his people to sacrifice a lamb. And they're to kill this lamb, and they're to collect some of the blood in a bowl, and they're to dip a hyssop branch into the blood, and they're to anoint the lintels and the doorposts of their houses with this blood of the lamb. And then they go into their houses and they roast the lamb, and there they fellowship with one another and they fellowship with God. And that's the goal of sacrifice, is to fellowship, to eat, to enjoy communion with God. And then in the middle of the night, the angel of death comes and he kills every firstborn of Egypt, just like he said he would. But he passes over all the houses that have the blood of the Lamb upon it. And that's exactly how Christ is the Lamb of God. That if you are covered in the blood of the Lamb, that God will pass over your sins on Judgment Day. That you deserve to die in your sins even now. That the wrath of God is terribly kindled against you for your sin. And yet, if the Lamb of God washes you clean, he will pass your sins over and receive you into fellowship with himself for all eternity. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Jesus fulfills the type of the Passover lamb. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is the Lamb of God. There's another reference to the Lamb of God in the Old Testament. So we're just tracing where we see this image of the Lamb of God through the Old Testament. Well, Isaiah 53 speaks of the Lamb of God in verses 6 and 7. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've wandered from the shepherd. We've turned away from following the voice of the one who cares for us and who would bid us to follow him. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so Jesus was a lamb led to slaughter. And God has laid the sins of us all upon him. He died for our sins, the very sacrifice of God, so that we can be reconciled to God. And then in Revelation 13:8, we're told that even before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, before God created anything at all, there was a book of life of the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. That Christ's coming to be slain as the sacrifice of God was so certain that it's as though he was slain even before the world was created. 1 Peter 3, verses 19 and 20 says that Jesus is a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. And that explains why we see this image all through the Bible. This is not random. That we see this image of a lamb all through the Bible because the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Because in the eternal counsel, the eternal decree of God, God determined by way of covenant to send his own son in this world to be the lamb who would be sacrificed on behalf of God's people. And so what should we do with this wonderful truth that Jesus is the Lamb of God? Well, I want to suggest just a few things. First, we should meditate on Christ as the Lamb of God. It's one thing to know this, to hear it spoken here this morning, and then to remember and to think, yes, I know this. And yet we must meditate upon it. You know, there are so many things to think about in this world, are there not? All week long, your minds are occupied with all sorts of matters, things that you should think about. You're thinking about your job and working faithfully and how to resolve issues at work, how to accomplish tasks. You're thinking about your relationships, your marriage relationships, relationships with children, work relationships, extended family relationships. Some of you have difficulties in those relationships, and your mind is occupied by them. Some people struggle in their minds and turn over and over in their thinking problems. And it even keeps them up at night as they think about problems and they try to resolve things in this world, and they're turning it over and over and over. We think about issues going on in this world. The presidential elections are before us. There's a growing dangerous conflict in the Middle East. There are so many things that could occupy our thinking. But let us determine to take all of our thoughts to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, little children, they run around and they explore everything, and it's good for them to do so. But little children always return to their parents. And in the same way, let your minds run and roam all over this world. Think about creation. Wrestle with problems, but let your mind, let your thoughts always return to Jesus, the Lamb of God. This is what John is saying. Behold, look upon, gaze upon the Lamb of God. And so let Jesus be your first thought in the morning. That he is a Lamb of God who's borne your sins to take them away. Let Jesus be your last and best thought at night. Hebrews 3:1 commands us, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. That means think upon him. You have to think upon him to benefit from his promises and from his glories and from his beauties. Think upon Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away your sins, that God offered his only son as the all-sufficient sacrifice for you, that Jesus reconciles you to God, that he brings you into the very presence of a holy God who would destroy you apart from his bloody death. These are the things that we should think about every day. So first, think on this Lamb of God, because John tells you to, behold the Lamb of God, let your mind be occupied with him. And this is a discipline of mind. This isn't something that just happens. This isn't something you can just rest and trust that eventually the Holy Spirit will make you think upon Jesus. You have to determine to meditate upon Christ, to think upon him and his promises. But secondly, we need to be warned that some Christians become imbalanced in their thinking. That they think about many good things and the things of Christ, the things of God, but they don't really center on and focus on Jesus himself in the end. They know the doctrine of Christ and they do look at Jesus, and yet they're really preoccupied by things other than Jesus. Some Christians focus almost entirely on doctrine. They think about the doctrines of the faith, and it's good to do that. We're to definitely do that. But some are preoccupied with doctrine. They settle there. And people who only think about doctrine, they tend to become hard and critical because they're always thinking about errors and heresies and how to fight them off and to defend the faith. And they develop a harsh spirit. Now, the Bible does tell us to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. But some are so fixed on doctrine that their eyes are not lifted to Jesus and they're not centered upon Christ. And as a result, they do not have Christ's gracious spirit. They don't have his humility and his love. They're not warm and loving even toward brothers who disagree with them on secondary matters. They're harsh and critical and obstinate and difficult. They argue over truth, but they neglect the Lamb of God in all of his glory, where we can all center and be united together. And so let's remember that Jesus is a Lamb of God who died for our doctrinal imperfections. Until we get to heaven, we're all going to be wrong about something. And so Christ died for our doctrinal sins, and he also died for the doctrinal sins of our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And so we can have grace and be compassionate to others, gentle, ready to learn, humble, and seeking the good of others, even while we seek to know what is true. And so the Lamb of God is the basis and the goal of sound doctrine. But some Christians are imbalanced in another way. Some are imbalanced in their thinking because they're only set upon doctrine and they miss the Lamb of God. Others are imbalanced in their experience. They focus their eyes inwardly and they think about their souls and they're fixed on their personal experiences. They look inside of themselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking inside yourself. In fact, Scripture says to examine yourselves. Commands us to look inwardly, but some are so set there that they never take their eyes and set upon Jesus. They live in their feelings, and sometimes they feel all the corruptions of their heart, and they're full of grief, and they don't have much joy, and they wish they did, and they look into themselves, and they go deeper and deeper into themselves, and they descend into sorrow and despondency. But other Christians are exactly the opposite. They always seem to be happy. They just have a happy, joyful constitution. They're always in a good mood. They never seem to have any problems, and they can't imagine that anybody else has any problems either. And they're focused on their emotions, and they're high on their emotions because they just feel good. But both kinds of Christians need to remember that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you're depressed, listen, Jesus covers your guilt. He identified with you as the Lamb. He wraps you in himself. He forgives you. He promises you communion with the Father in eternity. And if you're always strong emotionally, if you're just of that constitution that you basically feel good most of the time, then remember that even your best day in this world falls far short of the goodness that God requires, that you are a sinner in need of grace, in need of the Lamb of God. You're never beyond the need of God's grace to cover your sins, even when you're happy. And so here we learn, let's determine to look away from ourselves, that we don't stay looking inwardly. We look away from ourselves and set our eyes upon another and look upon Jesus and set our hearts and our faith upon him. And so we don't just focus on doctrine as an end, and we don't just focus on our experience as an end. We go all the way to Jesus. There's another kind of imbalance among Christians. Some focus almost entirely on faithful practice, on doing things for the Lord. They emphasize not just obedience, but practical results. They want to act and they want to see results, and they want to set goals and achieve goals. And there's nothing wrong with this either. The Bible teaches us certainly to obey the Lord our God, to bear fruit for him. But sometimes these Christians who are very practically oriented, they develop a legal spirit. They feel the highest in their hearts and their lives, and they feel that God's love is most upon them when they're obedient, and because they're obedient, and because they're producing results. And they have a spirit of bondage instead of a spirit of God's children. And sometimes they look to their own works to make them happy, and they feel like they're doing well in the Lord, and that God is most pleased with them and favorable to them and accepting of them because of their obedience, instead of remembering that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he alone makes them acceptable, and that his bloody death has reconciled them to God, and that any works that they do are just the graces of God at work in them so that they can give thanks to him. And so let us look to the Lamb of God, not to our own hard work or disciplined practice. And if you look to the Lamb of God, then doctrine and devotion and practice will all have their place. But none of them should be your identity. Jesus must be your identity. And so let's think upon the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is what John commands us. Behold the Lamb of God. Look upon, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And lastly this morning, let's remember that Jesus Christ takes away sin. He takes it away. God transfers the guilt of your sin to Jesus. Guilt means liability to condemnation. And because of Christ's death, all who simply look to him in faith, who are called by God in their effectual calling, have their sins taken away. The guilt of their sins are taken away. There is no better news in all the world than this, that God transfers the guilt of our sin to Jesus. What that means is that God treated Jesus like you deserve to be treated. And it means that God treats you the way Jesus deserved to be treated. That he was condemned in our place, and we are justified because of his righteousness and justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Those are some of the most precious words of the Bible. Life for life. We receive his righteousness. He receives our sin. He bore the guilt of our sin so that our sins could be taken away. And do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus? And that though you know and feel the guilt of your sins, that he does not call you guilty, but he calls you righteous? Do you preach this good news to your heart? And you know, that's what we're being called to do here. John the Baptist preached this good news to the masses. Well, we're to listen to this and preach it to ourselves. Consider a man under a lot of stress. He has stresses in relationships in his home. He has stresses at work. And one day, he completely loses his temper. He has an outburst of anger with someone who's close to him, someone whom he loves. And this time he really blows up and he just lets it all out. And he's fighting with someone that he really cares for. And other people heard this outburst, and it's a terrible, shameful thing. He really hurts someone. And this person may not be able to get over it very easily. And most of all, this man knows that he has betrayed Jesus, that he's committed treason against the God of heaven, against the Lord of glory. And so there, in his darkness, and in the knowledge of his guilt and of his sin, he remembers that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he preaches this to his conscience. Now he feels horribly guilty. He feels the shame of his sin. He feels fear about the consequences of his sin. He feels anger with himself, and it is important that he feels guilt. It is important that he feels shame because his sin is guilty and shameful. But it's just as important that he preaches Christ to his feelings, to tell his soul, Jesus has taken your sins away, that Jesus died for your sins, that Jesus calls you not guilty even though you are, because he bore your guilt in his body. And in that way, this man draws near to God, confessing his sins, and he believes God's love for him. And knowing God's love for him, he finds strength to love God and to love others. And his confession lets him feel God's forgiveness. But God's forgiveness does not make this man think that his sins don't matter. Forgiveness only intensifies this man's sense of responsibility. The lamb had to be slain for my sins. He takes my sins away, but that's what it took to reconcile me to God, the bloody death of the Lord of glory. My sins are horrible. And so he confesses his sin to all that he sinned against, and he tells them, I sinned against you terribly. I'm murdered in my heart. Please forgive me of my sins. The man commits not to do it again. He says, God helping me, I will turn from my sin and I'm not going to do this again. I determine not to sin like this again. And this man goes further. He seeks accountability for his sins. He says, I'm going to ask a brother in Christ to hold me accountable for my sin of anger, to pray for me and to encourage me in the gospel. I need help. And that's what it means to believe that Jesus is a Lamb of God, that he takes away the sin of the world. It could be, though, that you don't struggle with anger, but maybe there is a besetting sin, one which Satan and the world and the flesh tempt you to commit and that you fall too much into over and over again, something that it doesn't feel like you can be completely rid of. John the Baptist's message is for you. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Beloved, Jesus takes your sins away. God forgives you completely. He pulls you into close communion with himself. He welcomes you into his presence. He cancels your debt. He calls you not guilty. He declares you righteous. He remembers your sin no more. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let these words wash over your soul, wash over your conscience, wash over your mind, and that's why you worship him. You fall on your face and you give thanks to the God who's cleansed you, that Jesus has done it all, that you can't do anything at all. And you know you've got nothing in yourself to commend yourself to God. And so you just rest in his mercy. You give thanks to him for grace. And then Jesus, the Lamb of God, looks at you and he says, now go and sin no more. And repent of your sins and glorify me, he says, for so great a salvation. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who's come into this world to die, to reconcile us to the Father. Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe the promise at a deeper level, to know how much you have loved us in Jesus, to know what it cost you to reconcile us to yourself, to delight in communing with you, and that knowing you for who you are and seeing Jesus, the Lamb of God, for who he is, that we would have strength to repent of our sins, that the times of refreshing may come, to put off, to hate and forsake those sins that so easily entangle us, and to press into Jesus because he's so good and worthy of our love, because he's lovely, because he receives us. Help us to grow by the power of your Spirit within us, to bring honor to you, and to look upon Christ, the Lamb of God, in Jesus' name. Amen.